Our first reading is from Jeremiah 22, beginning at verse 13. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Thus it to make you a king to have more and more cedar. Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ the Word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. In the parables we heard from the Gospel of Matthew today, Jesus notes that the kingdom of heaven might be regarded as insignificant, but it grows and gives hospitality to many people. And the kingdom of heaven affects the world beyond its apparently insignificant presence. This growth and effect beyond the insignificant beginnings is clear in the parables. In addition, the parables seem to indicate that it is not so much human effort that brings about the growth of the kingdom of heaven, but rather God's action in the world. Yes, also God's action through faithful followers of Jesus. Both of the parables can be read as bringing people to the light of God, drawing them into the kingdom. In particular, the parable of the mustard seed suggests that this kingdom will grow beyond Judaism and that it will be the fulfillment of the Old Testament when people from all nations come to God. However, as we read in the parable of the yeast, there's also the sense that the kingdom of God will affect the world not only by drawing people into the kingdom, but also by diffusing among the world God's goodness, by being a continual presence of grace in the world. In other words, the kingdom of God is not only about conversion, but also about constantly moving society closer to God's will, even as society itself moves away from God. I think that the work done by William Wilberforce and his friends is a good example. And since at the time we are looking at various saints of the church, and this week William Wilberforce is remembered, I think that it's an opportune time to consider his life. Of course, William Wilberforce is best known for his opposition to slavery and his success in the abolition of the slave trade. In history, he may be regarded as a politician of conscience, but there was much more to his life and how he was used by God to bring about God's purpose in the world. William Wilberforce did not enter politics to do God's work or to advance Christian causes. Indeed, he was not a Christian at that time. While it was expected of the upper classes in 18th century England to attend church at times, any serious commitment to faith was frowned upon. William Wilberforce grew up in a family that did only dabble in religion for the sake of respectability, and it even had a rented pew in the church. But that family frowned upon any religious enthusiasm. He did, however, spend some time with his uncle, who was in the fledgling Methodist movement. William Wilberforce did have an intellectual honesty that did not allow him to consent to this meaningless Christian veneer, and so he refused to sign the Articles of the Church of England, which was required for graduation from the University of Cambridge. He did not believe in that religious stuff at that time. After all, so he thought, the Enlightenment had shed its clear light upon humanity and done away with old superstitions. His refusal to sign the Articles meant that he would not graduate from university until several years later. Nevertheless, the lack of graduation did not hinder his success. Actually, as a socialite, he became good friends with William Pitt, who was into politics at a young age. It must have been William Pitt who also influenced William Wilberforce and instilled in him the wish to be involved in politics. Through his considerable wealth, William Wilberforce was able to mount a successful election campaign and entered Parliament at age 21 in 1780. He was a natural speaker, and his voice enthralled any audience. He soon became a well-known debater in Parliament and helped William Pitt to establish himself as Prime Minister at the tender age of 24. Well, for Prime Minister anyway. William Wilberforce pursued the life of high society. He spent countless nights in theatres and other entertainment venues and was welcome at any respectable party of the upper class. William Wilberforce decided to spend the winter of 1784-1785, that's in the Northern Hemisphere, he decided to spend that winter on the Mediterranean coast of southern France. After all, England was a bit cold and miserable at that time. Among his friends there was Isaac Milner, a Cambridge tutor. On the way back to England, they discussed the book of an evangelical writer, and it was at that time that some unease began to stir in Wilberforce's mind. In the late summer, he travelled to Europe again with Isaac Milner and other friends. He spent quite some time in Switzerland, near Interlaken. And here, in this glorious mountain environment, the two men studied religious writings in earnest. This time may be seen as the center of that great change, as he later described it. I personally know the mountains near Interlaken quite well and have been going there now and then from an early age. I'm still amazed by them. To me, it's a little bit understandable, but actually comforting, that there William Wilberforce turned towards God. After this time of reading, reflection, prayer, and walking, William Wilberforce went to the fashionable town of Spa in Belgium. There he joined high society again, but this time he did not fit in. He regarded their behavior as vain and irresponsible. And as he returned to England, he also noticed the many poor. His eyes were opened to the reality which he had previously disregarded. He wrote, "It is the universal corruption and profligacy of the times, which taking its rise among the rich and luxurious has now extended its baneful influence and spread its destructive poison through the whole body of the people." William Wilberforce ached at the thought that he had pleased himself for so many years and exalted himself while ignoring God and God's love, as well as ignoring the poor and the suffering around him. He thought he could no longer participate in the charade and intended to leave Parliament. But what would he do then? In his uncertainty, he turned to a famous Church of England vicar, John Newton, the former captain of a slave ship and the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton told William Wilberforce to stay in Parliament, saying that God could use him there. The vulgarity and cruelty of society was now obvious to William Wilberforce, and that was what he intended to address. His first bill was about putting an end to the burning of women at the stake. Even though in England female criminals were killed in private at that time, they were publicly burned at the stake. William Wilberforce argued that rather than being a deterrent, this and similar practices made society more violent. At this time, slavery was not very visible in Britain. It largely happened in faraway colonies and on faraway ships. William Wilberforce was approached by a group of Christians who made it their goal to abolish the slave trade. He agreed to bring their cause to Parliament, and through this became a leader of the movement. And so in 1787 he wrote, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." And so William Wilberforce promoted the cause in the House of Commons, and he instigated an official report into the slave trade. Interest that wanted to keep the slave trade going argued that if Britain went ahead and prohibited the trade, then the French would pick up the slack. This idea of, if I don't do it, somebody else will, is probably one of the oldest arguments against moral change, but it also is a false one. For if enough people refuse to participate in evil, then that evil will not be done. And even our small stand can have wide-ranging effects. In 1789, after the report from the Privy Council was published, William Wilberforce was close to achieving the passage of his proposed bill. But in the end, he did not succeed. Instead, a decision was deferred to consider more evidence and to commission another study. In 1791, William Wilberforce's bill again failed to be passed in Parliament. Unfortunately, at that point, events overtook the efforts of the abolitionists, for by now the bloody revolution in France and the French colonies was in full swing. As both the Christian abolitionists and the French revolutionaries spoke about the rights of humans, many people in Britain associated them, and so a lot of goodwill for the abolition of slavery evaporated. Nevertheless, William Wilberforce tried again in 1792, and his bill failed again. Instead, his opponents, seeing that they were moved into a corner, those opponents bought time by introducing a bill to regulate the slave trade and work towards its gradual cessation. Well, gradual abolition never happened. And at least for now, the slave trade continued. In 1796, William Wilberforce tried again and nearly succeeded this time. But at the crucial vote, several members of Parliament who supported the abolition of the slave trade had to pursue the unmissable opportunity of going to a comic opera, and so the bill was lost by 4 votes. The cause of the abolition of the slave trade would have to wait for many years more. But William Wilberforce continued the fight, and at the same time he was also busy in many other spheres. In 1797 he published his book, A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes in this Country, Contrasted with Real Christianity. Wilberforce's main argument in this book was his charge against the false Christianity of his day. It was that it pretended to be the real thing, but it wasn't, yet few dared to rock the boat and say as much. Wilberforce was calling Britain to repent, to turn back to its true faith, the faith it had abandoned on the far side of the 17th century. Real Christianity was wonderful, embracing, and beautiful, but the people had been getting the lukewarm version. In that year, he also took the very sudden step towards marriage. Less than 2 months after falling in love with Barbara Spooner, he married her. The family settled in Clapham, a village to the south of London. There they lived near other evangelical Christians who worked towards the abolition of slavery and the reformation of manners, the well-known Clapham sect or Clapham Circle. This loose group also included families living in other parts of England, and they certainly were not a sect, but rather a group of families and friends with a common purpose, who mostly continued to be part of the official Church of England or the Methodists. Finally, in 1807, the hard work bore fruit, and nearly 20 years after he first introduced a bill into Parliament, the Slave Trade Act succeeded, forbidding the trade in slaves in British colonies and ships. The next big financial interest William Wilberforce fought against was the British East India Company and their practices in India. He initiated petitions and successfully introduced a law which would allow Christian missionaries to be active in India. That was something that the East India Company had previously denied, as they saw the local population not as equal to the English, and it was also fearful that Christianity would bring about rebellion. William Wilberforce also continued his interest in national matters and became involved in penal reform and in organizations such as the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, the Asylum for the Support and Encouragement of the Deaf and Dumb Children of the Poor, and the Asylum House of Refuge for the Reception of Orphaned Girls, the settlements of whose parents cannot be found, and various other organizations with very complicated names. In 1823, he felt the time was right for the push towards not only the abolition of the slave trade, but slavery itself. For there were still slaves in the British colonies. He wanted the emancipation of slaves, that they should share equal rights. But progress was slow. In 1825, William Wilberforce retired from Parliament, 45 years after he first entered it. In 1833, he was allowed to speak in Parliament again to present the petition for the emancipation of slaves. And a few months later, William Wilberforce heard that Parliament had enacted the Abolition of Slavery Act, which emancipated all slaves in the British Empire. It was a dream come true, the fruit of all his labors to which he had been called by God. 3 days later, William Wilberforce died. We all know at least parts of William Wilberforce's story. We ourselves know that we are not in such influential positions. But through his example, we can learn how God can work in this world, even in the face of opposition. We can see how God used a group of faithful believers to turn around entrenched attitudes in society and set free the oppressed. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, affected all of society. God used William Wilberforce so powerfully because he also trusted God in the small things of life and even in the most trialing of times was full of thankfulness. Amen.